Around the world tonight, men and women are placing their attention on that temple in Jerusalem. I remember not long ago, I was sitting on the hillsides of the Temple Mount, looking down from the Mount of Olives on that temple. My mind drifted back over the years and over the centuries, for thousands of years, and I thought about the rich history of that place. I imagine Jesus leaving the Mount of Olives, coming across the Kidron Valley, entering in through the Eastern Gate, and coming into Jerusalem. But as I sat there that day, I looked down at the Golden Dome Temple, the Dome of the Rock, built in the 7th century by our Muslim friend. As I thought about that, I was thinking about the fact that even today, all eyes are on the temple. Jewish eyes are on the temple. If you go to the temple square on a Friday night, you'll notice thousands and thousands of young Jews who come largely to pray at the Western Wall. And they come to pray for the resurgence of Israel. They come to pray that the glory of Israel will be restored. Many of these Jews believe that one day the temple will be rebuilt on that Temple Mount. In fact, one of the leading Jewish rabbis was comparing the first temple, the second temple, and discussing the establishment of the third temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Although Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in 605, he didn't fully destroy the temple until 587. That temple lay in ruins as Israel was in captivity until the second temple was built there in about 525 BC by Zerubbabel. And you remember Nehemiah and Ezra came back. About 50,000 Jews came back with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. That temple was enlarged by Herod, but it was once again destroyed by Titus. One of the Jewish rabbis recently wrote this about the establishment of the third temple. He said, "While it's true that our generation, that is the current Jewish generation in Israel, has much to be grateful for, and that our return to Israel is nothing short of miraculous, the Golden Dome sitting atop the Temple Mount provides a constant reminder that the Torah cannot be fulfilled perfectly and Judaism cannot be expressed fully until the third temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem." Now, you may be interested to know that there are groups of Jewish rabbis that are studying meticulously the garments of the high priest, and they're reconstructing those garments. I've seen the reconstruction of the 7-branch candlestick. It's magnificent. It's pure gold, and it has been reconstructed. Why is this taking place? Because our Jewish friends believe that one day, that before the Messiah comes, the temple must be rebuilt on Temple Mount. How do you think our Muslim friends feel about that? They recognize that if that happened, the Dome of the Rock would have to be destroyed, that the Jews would have to again conquer the Temple Mount, and they recognize as well what might happen to their temple if that occurred. Our Jewish friends believe that one day the Eastern Gate will be opened again. The Eastern Gate was first sealed up on this wall in the 7th century. Then it was opened by the Crusaders in the 10th and 11th century, but then sealed up again by Saliman, the Turk, in 1541. But the Jews believe that the Messiah will enter in through that Eastern Gate on his way to the temple. This is the gate that Jesus entered in through. It was on this place, but the walls, of course, have been rebuilt and reestablished. But this is the gate that Jesus entered into as he came on his royal procession into Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. Now, not only are Jewish eyes on that temple, but Muslim eyes are on Temple Mount as well, because the Muslims believe that it was here that Abraham offered up his son Ishmael. See, the Muslims do not believe that that Isaac is the child of promise. They believe Ishmael was, so it's a very sacred place for them. They also believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from this place on a white horse, so their eyes are on the temple. Most Muslims view the movement for the building of the third temple on Temple Mount by our Jewish friends as an affront to Islam due to the presence of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Dome of the Rock on the site of the former Jewish temple. And so on Fridays, when you have thousands of Muslims come to Temple Mount for worship, and you have Jews at the Western Wall, often that's when riots break out because of this tension that occurs between Islam and Judaism over the Mount. Temple Mount is regarded by most Muslims as the most holy site in Islam after Mecca and after Medina. But not only are Jewish eyes on the temple, not only are Muslim eyes on the temple, but Christian eyes are on this temple as well. Because there are many Christians who believe that before the return of Christ, the temple will be rebuilt again, and that that temple will be part of a multinational alliance where the Antichrist comes, dwells in this temple, and develops this political-religious union. In fact, there are many Christians who believe that the European Union will be part of this multinational alliance that unites church and state, religious liberty will be gone. And this sign I thought was really interesting, where one protester said, well, they're just building the temple for the Antichrist. That's the money that is being going to Jerusalem and to Israel from the EU and from America. But what about the temple? You know, the Bible does not tell us whether the Jewish temple will or will not be rebuilt. It may or may not be rebuilt. But the Bible doesn't directly answer that question. But this much is clear. The Jewish temple has no longer any significance in Bible prophecy. Now, that may shock you, but let me show you the biblical evidence of that. You remember when Jesus was sitting on the Mount overlooking Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. He said in Luke 21, verse 6, can you read it with me, please? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. So Jesus predicted that the Jewish temple would be destroyed. In harmony with that prediction, in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies came down and destroyed the temple. Would that temple ever be rebuilt again? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, that it would have no longer any significance. Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, we must recognize that in the most holy place of the Jewish temple, the Shekinah glory of God was present, visibly between the two golden cherubim. But Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." In other words, the glory of God has indeed departed. As Jesus was being crucified, the Passover lamb was being offered. The high priest had no recognition that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The scripture says in Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51, that the veil was split in two. The glory of God departed from the earthly temple. Could it be that men and women have their eyes focused on the wrong temple today? Could it be that there's a temple far more majestic, far more glorious? Could it be that God is inviting his people not to focus their attention on a geographical piece of land in an earthly temple in Jerusalem? Could it be that millions of people are looking in the wrong place? Could it be that there's another temple that provides the solution to the sin problem? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point. What kind of point is this, everybody? And if you miss the main point, you missed what? The main point. So now this is the what point? The main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now notice the word true. In the Greek language of the New Testament, it's aletheos, which means true, genuine, authentic. So the temple on earth was a scale motto. Exodus 25, verse 40, build the temple as the pattern you saw on the mount. So the earthly temple was a scale model of the great original up in heaven. Now, the original in heaven, of course, is far vaster, far greater, far larger in its expanse, but it's a real, genuine temple. Somebody said to me once, do you actually believe there's a real temple up in heaven? Well, John looked up there and saw it. He saw the candlestick. He saw the altar of incense. He saw the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary. John saw it. God pictured it as being real in heaven. Is there a real God up in heaven? Sure. Is there a real throne up there? Sure. Is there a real sanctuary up there? Sure. Is it faster than our imagination? More incredible than anything we can desire? Sure. The earthly temple reveals lessons about the plan of salvation. The earthly temple focuses on Jesus' ministry in the sanctuary above. And that makes all the difference whether we are consumed by guilt or rejoicing in grace. It makes all the difference to understand Jesus' high priestly ministry in the sanctuary, whether we're struggling in frustrated defeat or rejoicing in victory. Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary makes all the difference whether we're filled with fear and anxiety about the future or rejoicing in the promises of God. Jesus' ministry in the sanctuary makes all the difference whether we're bowed down with despair or buoyed up in hope. And I want to focus with you in this presentation on Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, the difference that it'll mean in your life. The Spirit of God is going to come down and speak to you tonight. Some man, some woman, some boy, some girl is going to be changed by the grace of God tonight. We're going to see Jesus in a new way, Jesus in a fresh way. Jesus not as the high priest, but Jesus as our high priest. Not as Jesus as any high priest, but Jesus as my high priest. Come with me on a journey through the book of Hebrews tonight. In the book of Hebrews, the theme of the book of Hebrews in three words is Jesus is better. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews, everybody? What is that? Jesus is what? Better. Say it again with me. Jesus is better. The temple in heaven is better than any temple on earth. The sacrifice of Christ is better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. The high priestly ministry of Christ is greater than any priestly ministry on earth. That is why we do not come to an earthly priest to confess our sins, because our priest is better. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. We can come with our guilt, we can come with our shame, not to confess to an earthly priest, but come and pour out our soul to the one who only can forgive us. The reason an earthly priest can't forgive us is because that earthly priest needs a mediator himself. Jesus' temple in heaven is better. Jesus' sacrifice is better. Jesus' priesthood is better. Now, the key word to remember about the book of Hebrews is the word access. That's the key word. The theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. But the key word is access. In Hebrews, we have access to his grace. We have access to his power. We have access to his promises. In the book of Hebrews, through the life, death, resurrection, and high priestly ministry of Jesus, we have access to the very throne of God. We have access to his all-encompassing pardon. We have access to his eternal power. We have access to his all-embracing presence. And we have access to his everlasting promises. The priesthood of Jesus encompasses all of these. What if Jesus is just our dying lamb and not our living priest? You see, there have been many religious leaders that have died for good causes. But if Christ merely died on the cross, and I use that word merely sacredly, but if the cross is not followed by the resurrection of Christ, and if Jesus has no power over the grave, then he has no power to resurrect us. If Jesus died on the cross and did not ascend to heaven to before the whole universe hold up the wounds and apply the death on the cross to our names, there would be no salvation for us. So it takes a dying lamb to save us. But it takes a resurrected Christ to save us. It takes a living priest to save us. It takes the complete ministry of Christ. So in Christ, we find his all-encompassing pardon. He stands before the judgment bar of God. He stands condemned. He stands bearing our guilt. He stands bearing our shame. He stands condemned as a sinner because Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became what? Sin for us. So he became the guilty one. He was judged before the judgment bar of God as a guilty sinner. And when he died on the cross, he bore the guilt and shame of all humanity. Hebrews 2, verse 8, he tasted death for every man. And he takes that pardon of the cross. He takes that forgiveness of the cross right into heaven's sanctuary for you and me. In the sanctuary, we find his eternal power. The grace of Christ not only pardons us from the guilt of sin, it delivers us from the grip of sin. The grace of Christ not only pardons us from the penalty of sin, it delivers us from the power of sin. The grace of Christ is the eternal power of God to cleanse us from our past, to deliver us within. We come into the all-embracing presence of Christ when we are lonely, when we're discouraged, when we walk through dark valleys of life. We sense that Jesus is alive. He's there at the throne of God. He will hear our cry. He will hear our plea. He understands our sorrow. He understands our heartache. He is there to put his arms around us. He's there to whisper in our ears, "My child, you're going to make it. My child, the road may be long. The journey may be rough. It may be a difficult mountain you're climbing, but I'm holding your hand. I am your high priest. You're on my heart." His everlasting promises in Hebrews are ours, those everlasting promises that the sanctuary in heaven would be cleansed forever and ever and ever, that the universe would be cleansed. The promises of God indeed are ours. A clear view of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary strengthens our faith. He is the Christ of the cross, but he's the Christ of the sanctuary. Jesus Christ says, Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then, first two words, what are they? Seeing them. It's very often when you study the Bible, it's easy to read a text and miss its implication. Seeing then, we see with the eyes of faith. We see with the eyes of faith when our hearts are filled with guilt. We see with the eyes of faith when sin shackles us. We see with the eyes of faith when we're discouraged. We see with the eyes of faith when conflict wages on earth. We see Jesus with the eyes of faith, seeing then that we, who everybody? We have what? A great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Seeing then, seeing him rather than our problems makes all the difference. Seeing him rather than our guilt makes all the difference. Seeing him rather than our weakness makes all the difference. Seeing him in the storms of life makes all the difference. You know, I was brought up on the East Coast of America in the state of Connecticut. I was brought up as a boy running down the beach with the sand coming up between my toes and the wind salt breezes blowing in my face. I love the ocean. I just love the ocean. And I can remember a time when I was about 16 years old, Dad took us fishing on Long Island Sound. And we took our boat, 16, 17-foot boat with our 25-horse Evinrude motor, and we took that out into Long Island Sound. Now, some of you are smiling because you're as old as me and you remember those old boats, right? So we took that boat out beyond land, couldn't even see land. We're having a great time fishing all day. But then Dad looked up. Clouds were coming up, and Dad said, "Mark, we got to get in." And as our boat began to come in, the storm broke. It was a furious storm. The thunder crashed, the lightning flashed, the breezes came up, and our motor cut out not far from shore. And I looked at shore, and I saw these huge rocks, and I knew we're going into those rocks. And I looked at the waves, and I saw the waves coming over the side of the boat, and I said, "We are going down. We're not going to make it." I looked at the rocks. They were treacherous. I looked at the waves, and my heart was filled with fear. Then I looked at Dad. Dad was a sailor. Dad knew the sea. Dad knew that he could get us out of that. The rain was coming down. He had his old sailor's cap on, rain coming down, you know, off the brim of that cap. And Dad went out the back of that motor, kept going, vroom, 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 starts that Evinrude motor. And to the surprise of my life, he turned that boat around and headed right into the waves. Because he knew if he kept going sideways, the waves going to capsize our boat. When I looked at the rocks, my heart was filled with fear. When I looked at the waves, my heart was filled with fear. But when I saw Dad, that old sailor of the sea, I knew he wasn't going to let us drown there. When I look at the rocks in my way and the storms in my life, my heart is filled with fear. When I look at my weakness, I say, Lord, how can I ever overcome? When I look at my guilt and my shame, I say, Jesus, how can I ever be saved? But then echoing and re-echoing down through the centuries, there comes a Bible text. Seeing then, we have a what, everybody? A great high priest. Where is he? He's passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us do what? Hold fast. Let us not give up. Let us hold fast our confession, because Jesus holds us with his strong right hand. And just as my Father was committed to getting me home in that storm, Jesus is committed to getting you home. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that sons of men can become the sons of God. Jesus has started a good work in you. He's not letting you go now. He started that good work in you, and he's going to finish that work. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now, that word boldness is not a brashness. It's not a self-inflated confidence. It is a settled, humble confidence in God. Having therefore, brethren and sisters, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. What's the theme of Hebrews? It's access. So here is the beauty of this. Every Jew reading this would have been absolutely amazed. Who only could go into the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary? Of earth's sanctuary. Who could only do that? The high priest. But here, the scripture says, having therefore confidence. Now, why could the high priest in the earthly sanctuary only go there? Because in that most holy place, remember the sanctuary is divided into three parts: the court where the lambs were sacrificed, the holy place where the blood was brought in the daily service, and then the most holy place. Why could the high priest only go in to the most holy place once a year? Because it was there that the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. So when you read this text, it's revolutionary in New Testament thought. Having therefore, brothers and sisters, brethren is a generic term used there, boldness or confidence. You don't have to enter into the presence of God fearful, but you can come immediately into his presence. You have access into his presence, into the Shekinah glory of God by faith. To enter into the holiest, that's the inner room, the inner sanctum of the sanctuary. How do we enter there? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the veil of the Old Testament sanctuary was rent in two. We enter now into the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. We enter through the flesh and blood of Christ because we have a high priest over the house of God. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You do not need to fear whether you will be saved. You can come on your knees knowing that by faith your salvation is anchored in the sanctuary. Your salvation is anchored in the grace of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, you come with full assurance in Jesus. Why? Because his blood prepares every step of the way. Now let's notice the different places that blood was sprinkled or shed in the ancient sanctuary and what that means as a review. In the court, sacrifices were offered. The sinner came, confessed his sin over the head of the sacrifice. When you put your hands on the lamb, it's a symbol of the transferring of ownership. So the ownership of the guilt and shame of sin is transferred to that lamb. The sinner who has sinned confesses his sin over the head of the lamb, and the guilt and shame of sin is transferred to the lamb. The lamb must be slain by the sinner to indicate the pain that sin brings to the very heart of God. Some of that blood is poured out here on the burnt altar, burnt offering in the court. Why? What does that symbolize? There were two ways that blood was poured out on this burnt offering, altar, burnt offering. Every morning, a sacrifice was placed here, and every evening, indicating that Christ's death is for all humanity, saint and sinner. Because if Christ's death was not for believers and unbelievers, the whole world would be destroyed by the guilt, shame of sin, and the earth would destroy itself. So the death of Christ on the cross provides physical life for all humanity. But it's only the blood taken into the sanctuary that provides forgiveness for all humanity. So the blood in the court represents the life of Christ that gives us this first opportunity to live. The blood brought into the holy place is the blood that it is provided, sprinkled here on the four horns of the altar, indicating that whether we're in east, south, east, or west, that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us, forgives us. But what about the blood brought into the most holy place? Blood in the court, life for all. Blood in the holy place, forgiveness for those that come and confess. Sprinkled blood before the law of God is a cleansing blood. No sin was ever confessed over the animal whose blood once a year in the Day of Atonement was brought in to the most holy place. That was cleansing blood. So the blood of Christ gives us life to live here. The blood of Christ forgives our sin, gives us pardon, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from the inner guilt and shame and practice of sin on a daily basis. It is His blood. That's why the Bible says, Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, rather than the boldness of presumption, we have instead the assurance of faith. We kneel before God with the assurance that His blood pardons us. We kneel before God with the assurance that His blood can cleanse us from the depth of sin in our life. Now, as we move into that most holy place, what do we see there and what is its significance? In that most holy place of heaven's sanctuary, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Above that Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels representing the interest that all heavenly beings have in the plan of salvation. Between these two angels was the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. So here we come to a representation of the very throne of God. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. Acacia wood was durable, and it was indestructible. But it was a rough wood in Israel, and it was a very common wood, representing that Christ is common, 100% man. But it was overlaid with gold, representing that Jesus was 100% God. So in the very architecture of the ark, we have the full humanity of Christ, and we have the full divinity of Christ. Now, the Shekinah glory represents that Christ visited His people in Israel. He did not leave them alone in their wilderness wanderings. The crown of gold, the edges of the top of this ark were like a crown of gold. That speaks of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is fully human. He is fully divine. But He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And one day, He will descend down through the sky. Now, the unbroken tables of stone indicate that Jesus was the perfect lawgiver. There are those that say the law of God is done away with. But that law is in the tabernacle of God, enshrined there. The poles represent that Christ is with us in our journeying through life, because the tabernacle, the ark was carried. So Jesus carries us throughout our lives. Now, in that ark also, you have Aaron's rod that budded. Now, remember in Scripture, the Bible talks about the fruits of the Spirit. So here you have an old dry rod, but the rod comes to life. In the presence of God, we come to life. In the presence of God, we have new life. Aaron's rod that budded indicates that God takes the commonness of our life, and he buds wonderful fruits and flowers upon it. The pot of manna represents that God had a diet for his people to keep them healthy. They wanted to go back and eat the diet of Egypt. But you see, in this ark, what do we find? We come into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. We bathe in his presence. He changes our hearts. We desire to live his law. We ask him by his Holy Spirit to bud in our lives the fruits of the Spirit. We desire to be whole physically, mentally, and spiritually. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 says that God may sanctify us in our soul, our body, our spirit. There we come before the very throne of God, and here he makes a covenant with us, and that covenant is to write the law in our heart and our mind. No longer need a veil stand between God and man. Jesus has opened a new and living way into the very presence of God. John looked up and he saw a temple in heaven, Revelation 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Is there a temple up there in heaven? Did John see it up there in heaven? Yes. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant. Is there an ark of the covenant up in the heaven? Yes. Yeah. And John sees that ark of the covenant up there in heaven. And as John sees it there, he recognizes as a man, Jesus obeyed the commandments that he himself had written on stone. Jesus came as a human being not only to tell us how to live, but to show us how to live. And that's why Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So Christ came not to do away with his law, but Christ came to give us a new covenant. What's the new covenant? Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel. Here is the message of the sanctuary. Christ redeems us from the past. Christ empowers us from the future. Christ lived because we broke the law, but he longs to write the law in our hearts and minds. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. What's the new covenant? After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they'll be my people. What does it mean he writes his law on our mind? He writes his law on our mind so we know it, and he writes his law on our hearts so we love it. We come into the presence of Christ. We come with all of our weakness. We come with all of our frailty. We come with all of our baggage. And he says, my child, I accept you. You are mine. You're justified by my grace. But I want to work in your life to make you everything now that I declare you to be. Justification is his declaration that today in him I'm righteous. Sanctification is his work in my life to make me like he declares me to be. To write his law in my mind, to write his law in my heart. The message of the sanctuary is the message of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus solving the sin problem. It is the story of Jesus taking away our guilt. But it's the story also of Jesus working in our lives to enable us to be obedient. At heaven's sanctuary, we find not only pardon for the past, but power for the present. We discover not only deliverance from sin's guilt, but deliverance from sin's power. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25 says, but because he continues forever, how long does he continue, everybody? Forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since he does what? Ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives. His mercy is forever. His grace is forever. His goodness is forever. His power is forever. His love is forever. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's forever. It never ceases. His mercy never ceases. His grace never ceases. His goodness never ceases. His power never ceases. And his love never ceases. And it's all for you. It's all for me. He saves to the utmost. Now, uttermost is a superlative. It means the greatest. It means the highest. It means the utmost. Jesus saves us not partially. He saves us totally and completely from the penalty and power of sin. Jesus' power is supreme, and he can work in our lives in miraculous ways. There was a woman that was very discouraged, and I picked up a letter from the 19th century. It's about 100 years old. And this Christian, godly Christian woman writes to one of her friends who's really discouraged, and the letter says, We must talk of the mightiness of Christ. I like that, don't you? I don't want to be talking negative. I don't want to be talking about how weak I am, how guilty I am. We must talk about what everybody, the mightiest of Christ. We are utterly powerless to rescue ourselves from the grasp of Satan. But God has appointed a way of escape. She was encouraging this discouraged woman. The Son of the Highest, who's that? Jesus, our high priest, has strength to fight the battle for us. And he does. And through him that loved us, we may come off more than conquerors through Christ. Has Jesus' intercession in the heavenly sanctuary ceased yet? Has it ceased yet? Grace is still there for you. The door's open. Mercy is still there for you. Power comes from that sanctuary for you. The promises of God for you. But does the Bible teach that one day Jesus will say, it is finished? That the Messiah will step from the threshold of eternity into the threshold of time? Will that ministry cease one day? The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 11 and 12, that one day the proclamation will be made, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. One day the final proclamation will be made. But today the door of mercy is open. Today is the day to run to Christ. Today is the day to trust our dying Savior and our living priest. Today is the day to come, because Christ is coming to give out his final reward. And there will be a judgment of all humanity before he comes. The Bible mentions the judgment 1,000 times. But look, here's what Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 20 says about the sanctuary above, about how we can be sure to pass that judgment, sure to be ready when Christ comes. Thus God, determining to show abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. What are these two unchangeable things? One is his oath. The oath that he would hang on Calvary's cross. The oath that he would provide salvation. The second, it is his covenant, that through the covenant of blood that he would redeem us, the oath of Christ, the promise of Christ, that he would come as the Messiah, the oath and the covenant that he would make, that justice would be satisfied in his death and power would be provided in his life. By two immutable things, it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Where do we flee for refuge? To Jesus, our high priest in the sanctuary above, to lay hold, to grasp firmly of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have, the hope that he'll come again, the hope that he'll return, the hope that one day sin and suffering and sorrow will be no more. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, most sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil by faith. Don't miss this. By faith, we enter into the presence behind the veil. Filled with problems, we enter into the presence behind the veil. Filled with challenges in our life, we enter into the presence with our guilt and our shame, with our weakness. But by faith, we go there where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who's become a priest. How long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice the word forerunner. The word forerunner is not applied to Jesus any other place in the Bible except when he enters into the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary before the throne of God. It's an amazing word. Now, in ancient times, a forerunner, everybody reading this text in the Bible would understand it in a way that we don't. In ancient times, a forerunner would be the one that would go before royalty. He would go before kings and queens, and he would announce that they were coming. Nobody was looking at the forerunner. They were waiting for those that came behind, the king and the queen, or the prince and the princess. So the forerunner would go ahead, and all the crowds would gather, and they would say, somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. And the forerunner would announce, the prince and princess are coming. Do you get the significance? Jesus Christ is our forerunner. He's entered for us before the throne of God. And he says, all heaven get ready, because the redeemed are coming. coming. The redeemed are coming. And there, before the throne of God, he enters the most holy place. It is for us. He points the entire universe to our arrival. And here we come. We're a company of poor, frail mortals, stumbling along, falling by the way. But when we reach the heavenly gates, we enter as heirs of God. We enter as joint heirs with Christ. We enter as princes and princesses in the very throne of God. Can you imagine it? Jesus Christ, our forerunner, enters into heaven and he announces, "My children are coming," and the whole universe sings hallelujah. When tempted by the enemy to doubt God's love and care, remember that on account of the great sacrifice made, you are so dear to the Father that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You are the prince of God. You can enter by the veil while our feet walk the paths of earth. Our heart can be with Jesus in the most holy place. Our heart can be anchored there with him. On earth, there is conflict and terrorism destroys and acts suddenly and brings so great sorrow and grief. But our hearts are anchored in the sanctuary above where Jesus ministers for us. On earth, the economy goes bust and America's in a $22 trillion national debt. But our hearts are not fearful because Jesus has this world in his hands. There in this world, there is conflict around the world and the United Nations doesn't seem to be able to solve it. But our eyes are not on the United Nations. They are on Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary above. And today there is conflict in America and all kind of discussions politically. But our minds are not there. Our minds are anchored in the sanctuary in heaven because we know that he's got the whole world in his hands. We recognize that Europe is in turmoil. England is pulled out of Brexit, and as a result of that, there's instability. But we know that God has this world in his hands. Brazil's economy has gone bust. The economies of the world are in serious, serious trouble. In Africa, there's conflict and civil war, and there's tribal battles that are going on. You look around the world, and your heart can get discouraged, but we look away from all that. We look to Jesus. Nuclear weapons being developed in North Korea, nuclear weapons in China, nuclear weapons being developed in the country of Iran. And around the world, as we look, we can easily tremble. But Jesus Christ says, look away from those problems, look away from the difficulties, look away from the war, look away from the conflict, global warming. Our world like is on teetering as it's in on a little floaty here, little life preserver. But Jesus Christ is the life preserver for this world because one day Jesus Christ will come and famine and heartache and sickness and suffering will be no more. By faith, we enter heaven's sanctuary. By faith, we take refuge in heaven's sanctuary. By faith, we believe that the Christ of the sanctuary will come, that one day Jesus will stream down the corridors of time. One day Jesus will return in the clouds of heaven. One day he has provided the ransom, and now he's coming for the reunion. If Jesus died for you and paid the price for you, you think he's going to leave you here on this dying, polluted, sin-packed planet? One day, Jesus is going to say, no more. No more. No more sickness. No more suffering. No more heartache. No more death. No more sorrow. No more. One day, Jesus is going to say, no more famine. No more babies with distended bellies. No more bloodshed. Jesus is going to stream down the cart of the sky. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up forever to meet them in the air. If you're watching on television, I'll go over the card and you can make a decision right in the privacy of your own home. And in the quietness, very often God speaks to our hearts. God touches our lives in this quietness. And let me go over the card with you. If you're watching by television right now, bow your head in your home, wherever you are. The first line in the card says, recognizing that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. I accept the righteousness of Christ as my only source of salvation. If that is your decision, just check that card. Second line on the card says, accepting Christ, undying love and limitless grace. I desire Jesus to cleanse my heart from any known sin. If you long for Jesus to do a work deep within you, check the second box. Now, many of you may want to continue Bible study here locally with us. We're going to continue on Tuesday nights studying prophecy. If you'd like to study with us, you can check that. Or you might want to personally study in the home, you can do that. We'll counsel with you about it. Check the third box. There are many of you who have said, Jesus, I want to be baptized. I want really to follow Jesus all the way. I want to go into the water. Some may have been baptized, but you may have drifted away. You may want to make that decision right now. Right in your home, you may want to make that decision to follow Jesus. We're going to put a web page up that'll tell you how you can take Bible studies. It'll tell you how you can indeed participate and download all these lectures and download the videos and how you can make a decision for to be baptized. You want to bow your heads with me just now and say, Jesus, thank you for your grace and forgiveness. Change me inside. Make me the person you want me to be. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your grace, for your goodness, for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for that blood that pardons our sin. We thank you there's no condemnation in Christ. And we thank you that although we come to the cross as we are, your love changes us, it breaks our hearts, and that at the cross there's power to be different people. And we praise you for that, and we leave here singing of the grace and goodness of our God. In Christ's name, amen.